Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The assembly, or if you will, the assemblies at Rome, had been happily blessed of the Lord. A reading of Romans chapter 16 makes it clear that there were two or three companies of believers gathering together in the city of Rome. In verse 5, we read of the church which was in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And then in verse 14 we read, Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them, another company. And in verse 15, Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. And thus there were at least three companies of the Lord's people in the city of Rome. And I repeat, they had been happily blessed of the Lord. Chapter 15 and verse 14 tells us that the saints at Rome were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. There was the spiritual condition of the saints at Rome. You think of some of the interesting characters amongst the saints at Rome. We learn from verse 3 of chapter 16 that Priscilla and Aquila, they were there. Here we have a couple that would be an undoubted asset to any company of the Lord's people. You remember that it was Priscilla and Aquila who took Apollos aside and showed unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And thus they were blessed having amongst their midst a couple like Priscilla and Aquila. Then in verse 7 of chapter 16 we read of Andronicus and Junia, who not only had been saved before the Apostle Paul, but who were of note among the Apostles. Then you will recall that the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Philippians from the prison in Rome. And as he writes that epistle, he tells them of certain brethren at Rome, certain who were able to minister the word of God. Indeed, to use the language of Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, certain who were much bold to speak the word without fear. And thus, I repeat, these companies of believers in the city of Rome were happily blessed of the Lord. And now, at the close of this epistle to the Romans, Paul sends to these dear saints his personal greetings, and greetings from those who were with him at Corinth, from whence he wrote this wonderful epistle. Greetings from Paul, and greetings from his company at Corinth, from whence he wrote to the saints at Rome. Now this last chapter of the epistle to the Romans divides itself in a very simple fashion. In the first two verses we have Paul's commendation of Phoebe. Then from verse 3 to 16 we have Paul's personal salutations to the saints at Rome. Then from verse 17 to 20, despite their happy condition, the apostle found it necessary to warn the saints at Rome, to proffer them a word of counsel and give them a needed word of encouragement. He warns them, he counsels them, and he encourages them from verses 17 to 20. Then from verse 21 to 24, we have the salutations from the saints at Corinth to the saints at Rome. And the chapter concludes with that wonderful doxology from verse 25 to 27. And thus we have the simple divisions of this tremendously interesting chapter. We think of the commendation of Phoebe in the first two verses. Might I suggest that while it is true this commendation of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 had special features about it, we have not only scriptural teaching, but scriptural precedent for the use of letters of commendation. Brethren, we need in these last days to remind ourselves of this simple practice. We have not only scriptural teaching, but scriptural precedent for the use of letters of commendation. You will remember Paul's teaching with regard to the use of these letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes, "Do we need, as others, epistles or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" The apostle reminded the saints at Corinth that, unlike others, he needed not to them nor from them a letter of commendation. The reason being, the saints at Corinth were the fruit of his labour. They were indeed his particular letter of commendation. He had planted the assembly there, and the saints at Corinth were the fruit of his own labour, and for that reason he needed not, in particular to them, a letter of commendation. But we have this simple principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in connection with letters of commendation, that it is an assembly that commends, and it is an assembly that receives. Think of the teaching, says Paul. "Do we need, as others, letters of commendation to you," the church of God at Corinth, "or letters of commendation from you," the church of God at Corinth? Thus it is the assembly that commends, and it is the assembly that receives. But not only do we have scriptural teaching, but we have scriptural precedent. You will remember in Acts chapter 18, Apollos was disposed to pass into Achaia. And the brethren at Ephesus, they wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And thus, as Apollos moved from Ephesus into Achaia, he carried with him from the saints at Ephesus their letter of commendation. And we're told that having been received by the disciples at Achaia, Apollos helped them much which had believed through grace. It is interesting to notice that in Romans chapter 16, as Paul commends Phoebe, he desires that the saints at Rome should help her. But when Apollos is commended, we're told that once he was received by the saints at Achaia, he helped them much. Thus there was mutual help and mutual assistance, giving us to appreciate that there's not really such a thing as a commendation to the breaking of bread. There is no such thing taught in the Word of God as a commendation to an ordinance, nor being received to an ordinance. The principle of New Testament teaching is being received into fellowship. And one of the expressions of that fellowship is the breaking of bread. But there is this mutual help. Apollos helped the saints, and the saints, they helped Phoebe. How wonderful when, in a practical way, we enter into the meaning of Christian fellowship. It is very interesting to observe in your reading of the New Testament that there are three kinds of commendation. The New Testament speaks of the commendation of the servant. It speaks of the commendation of the elder. And it speaks of the commendation of the saints. Now there is some interesting teaching in connection with the commendation of the servant, the commendation of the elder, and the commendation of the saints. Allow me to say just a word on this. I'm sure we can be helped by a brief consideration of it. We think, first of all, of the commendation of a servant or servants, as we have it in Acts 14 and Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, they had been serving the Lord for some time. But now the Lord had a special work, a special ministry for both of these servants to do. Acts chapter 14 makes it clear that it was a special work, a special ministry that they were given to do. For says Acts chapter 14, they returned to Antioch when the work was fulfilled. When that particular work had been fulfilled, for which they had been commended to the grace of God, they returned to Antioch. Now let me direct your attention to the setting of this commendation of the servant in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 13, we learn how that it was the Holy Spirit of God that called these servants. "Separate me now, Paul and Barnabas," said the Holy Spirit of God, "for the work to which I have called them." And thus we are made to appreciate that it is, of course, the Holy Spirit of God who calls the servants of the Lord. And then we're told, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they departed unto Seleucia." And thus we learn that not only does the Holy Spirit of God call the servants of the Lord, but the Holy Spirit of God sends them forth. Called and sent forth by the Holy Spirit of God. Now what part did the saints at Antioch play in this matter of commendation? We learn in Acts chapter 13 that there were certain prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch, and five of them are mentioned, and we're told that they were ministering to the Lord. And I believe the thought in ministering to the Lord is just this: they were praying. And not only were they praying, but they were fasting. And while they prayed and fasted, they heard the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, "Separate me now." That word "now" should be introduced. "Separate me now, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." And having thus heard the Spirit of God speaking to them, they laid their hands on these servants and sent them away. Now what is the thought in this laying on of hands? I don't think I need to remind you here in Bristol that this laying on of hands by these five teachers and prophets in the church at Antioch was by no means ordination. This laying on of hands was the simple act of identification. They identified themselves with the call and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit of God. And our authorized version says they sent them away. But a more accurate rendering is they let them go. They didn't want to let them go, for these servants were an undoubted asset to the church at Antioch. And it wasn't a matter of getting rid of someone that they didn't want, but having to let go servants whom they would rather have kept with them. And thus, they identified themselves with the call and the sending forth of the Spirit, and they let them go. And thus, in connection with the commendation of the servants, we have the simple principle. The Holy Spirit calls and sends. The brethren, they identify themselves with the call, and they let the servants go. Acts chapter 14 tells us of their first furlough, of how that after they had been sent and completed their work, they returned to Antioch. The reading of Acts 14 is this: from whence they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. Now, will you notice, dear brethren, they were commended to the grace of God. Not as we sometimes loosely use the expression today, commended to the work of the Lord. Scripture doesn't speak of being commended to the work. Scripture speaks of being commended to the grace of God for the work, as it was in Acts, the book of the Acts. These two servants were commended, not to the work of the Lord, but commended to the grace of God for the work to which the Holy Spirit had called them and sent them. And when in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Silas, they set out again on the work of the Lord. Once again, we're told, they were commended to the grace of God. And having been commended to the grace of God, they went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, the meaning of this word commend is very simple. It simply means to give near or to give over. And thus, as these servants were let go and launched out on this work to which the Holy Spirit had called them and sent them, they were given over by the saints of God to the grace of God for the work of God to which they had thus been called. How wonderful when a servant called and sent by the Holy Spirit of God in a very practical way are given over to the grace of God by the saints, which is so absolutely necessary in the service of God. Then for a few moments we think of the commendation of the elder. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they are visiting scenes of their former labours, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch in Pisidia. And as these two servants of the Lord visited scenes of their former labours, they did two things. Number one, they confirmed the souls of the disciples. Number two, and they ordained them elders in every church. Now, for the benefit of perhaps the younger people, though one would have liked to have seen a few more younger people here today, we may have more later on, but for the benefit, we'll say, of us all, let us think of this twofold exercise of the servants. They confirmed the souls of the disciples, and they ordained for the assemblies elders in every assembly or every church. And what is meant by this? They confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith. Confirmation is not conversion. The New Testament teaching with regard to confirmation makes it clear that confirmation is never viewed as conversion. You discover in your reading of the book of the Acts that it was always disciples and churches that were confirmed. Nor was this something that preceded participation of the Lord's Supper. Those disciples and those assemblies that were confirmed by the servants of the Lord, they were already participating in the Lord's Supper. These disciples were already in fellowship. The meaning of the word confirm is just to strengthen or to establish. A New Testament confirmation is not an ecclesiastical rite. New Testament confirmation is ministry to the souls of the Lord's people. You will remember the word of the Lord Jesus to Peter: when thou art converted, strengthen, establish, confirm thy brethren. That's the word. It's the confirmation of the souls of the Lord's people. And of course, this particular confirming of the disciples or of the assemblies was not exclusively given to the apostles, as ecclesiastics teach today. Ah, no. You'll discover that Judas and Silas, who were designated prophets in Acts chapter 15, they confirmed the church at Antioch, men who were not apostles, but Scripture speaks of them as prophets. They confirmed the church at Antioch. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Timothy, who was not an apostle, we're told he confirmed, he established the saints at Thessalonica. Thus, confirmation is not an ecclesiastical right. It's a ministry of establishment and strengthening to the souls of the Lord's people. And it did not belong exclusively to men who were apostles. These are simple things, but very necessary things to remember. But not only did Paul and Barnabas confirm the souls of the disciples, but they ordained the assemblies, elders. Now, this word ordain simply means they chose. Verse 23 of chapter 14 should read, they chose them, elders, in every church. Now we pause here for a moment with regard to the matter of the choosing of elders. The thought, brethren, is just this. These servants of the Lord did for the churches what under those particular circumstances only the apostles could do. They did for the assemblies in those early days what under those particular circumstances only the apostles could do. The early church in these chapters in the book of the Acts had not the New Testament as we have it now, in which there is stated the qualifications and the work of an elder. And the greater part of these assemblies were infant churches, made up of brethren who had no great amount of spiritual experience. But as we read through the book of the Acts, we discover that the apostles had a divinely given intuition. And this was used of the Lord to choose for the churches men who were able to act on their behalf as elders. As we read through the book of the Acts, it becomes clear that these apostles had a divinely given intuition. You remember in Acts chapter 3, we have the occasion of the lame man at the gate of the temple. And we read these words, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Now this is an interesting expression in the book of the Acts. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And this fastening of the eyes upon an individual in the book of the Acts, as we shall see, was indicative of a divinely given intuition. You remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied unto the Holy Spirit of God. And as they stood in the presence of the apostle Peter said, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? The question, of course, that arises in our mind is this. How did Peter know what they had done? It was done privily. But the Spirit of God had revealed to Peter what Ananias and Sapphira had done. And thus Peter could look them in the face and say, why hath Satan filled thine heart? It would be wrong. It were very dangerous for us to say that of anyone today, that Satan had filled their heart. But you see, the apostles could do it because of this divinely given intuition. You will remember in Acts chapter 13, we have the instance of Elymas the sorcerer. We're told, then Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. I know that some teach that this was because of the bad eyesight that the apostle Paul had. But that, of course, is not the case. Paul is doing in Acts chapter 13 what Peter did in Acts chapter 3. And when he set his eyes on Elymas, the apostle said, what you and I would not dare say to anyone, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Paul was able to say that because he could look down into the heart of Elymas the sorcerer. Then you recall when we come to chapter 14, we have the matter clinched in our mind. It's the instance of the cripple at Lystra, who from his mother's womb had never walked. Acts chapter 14 says this, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving, notice, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. Thus the apostle, he had this divinely given intuition, and could perceive that here was a man, a cripple, who had faith to believe. And thus we come to this, in the book of the Acts, in those early days, because of their divinely given intuition, the apostles were able to choose for the church, under those particular circumstances, only that which the apostles could do, choose for the church elders. In New Testament times, elders were appointed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. In our day, now that we have the completed Word of God, wherein there is contained not only the qualifications and the work of the elder is appointed by the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God. No need for the apostles. He is appointed by the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God. And these elders were chosen, Acts 14 says, in every church. A plurality of elders in every church. That is interesting, but we cannot wait very long to say any more on that. But will you notice, the circumstances in which these elders were chosen. Acts 14 verse 23 says, Paul and Barnabas prayed with fasting, and they commended these elders to the Lord. This is very interesting. Paul and Barnabas, they pray with fasting. And having prayed with fasting and chosen for the church elders, they commended these elders to the Lord. Have you noticed that the commendation of the elders in Acts chapter 14 is in identical circumstances to the commendation of the servant in Acts chapter 13. That makes us to appreciate that the commendation of an elder is an occasion as solemn and important as the commendation of a servant. The servant and the elder are commended in identical circumstances. Now, to what was the elder commended? Acts 14 tells us they were commended to the Lord. In Acts chapter 20, you remember that Paul commended the elders from Ephesus to God and to the word of his grace. And we pause for a moment here. Brethren, these elders were not commended to the work of overseership. Nor were these elders commended to the saints. They were commended to the Lord. They were commended to God and to the word of his grace. The word that's employed in connection with the commendation of the elder is rather different to the word that's used for the commendation of the servant. In fact, the word that's used in connection with the commendation of the elder is the same word as the Lord used on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the thought in this word commend is just to place with anyone on one's own account, to entrust to anyone as a deposit. And on the cross, the Lord is about to leave this world, and he entrusts on his own account, and as a deposit, his own spirit to the Father. We come to the book of the Acts and we discover that the visits of the apostles, and indeed their entire period of ministry, was very brief and passing. In Acts chapter 14, Paul was just passing through. Acts chapter 20, he's about to depart. And he entrusts to the Lord as a deposit in view of his passing and departure, these elders, commending them to the Lord, commending them to God and to the word of his grace. Brethren, I want to say this today. I believe that it takes God and all that there is in God and in his word to keep an elder. If that were not so, Paul would never have commended these elders to God and to the word of his grace. And if that was necessary during the period of the book of the Acts, how much more so in our day? I'm going to repeat. It takes God and all that there is in God and his word and all that there is in his word to keep a man who is an elder in the real sense of the word. Younger brethren and sisters today, learn to pray for your elders. They need to be kept, and they need your prayers. Then we have the commendation of the saint. We have this in Romans chapter 16. We have it in Colossians chapter 4. We have it in Paul's epistle to Philemon. We have it also mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the word employed with regard to the commendation of a saint is a different word again. This word commend simply means to set together, or to introduce to one's acquaintance, to represent as worthy. It's a different word to what we have in Luke chapter 16, where the Lord commended the unjust steward. In Luke chapter 16, the word is, the Lord praised. The Lord lauded the unjust steward. But in the commendation of a saint, it's not a matter of praising. It's not a matter of lauding them. And while we do not, of course, in letters of commendation, laud or praise the saints, obviously from Romans chapter 16, we state their worthy features. Paul stated in a delightful fashion the worthy features of Phoebe. Now just a few words on Phoebe's commendation. The circumstances were these. Phoebe, she's on her way to the city of Rome. She has some business to attend to there. And as she is on her way to the city of Rome, she carries under her cloak this epistle to the Romans, one of the greatest epistles of New Testament times, an epistle which has been a veritable bulwark of the faith, an epistle which has brought eternal blessing to countless thousands. And I say, dear brethren, how typical of the ways of God that such a wonderful letter should be carried to the saints at Rome under the cloak of a dear sister in Christ called Phoebe. I repeat, that's typical of the ways of our God, and how far removed it is from all the pomp and splendor and hypocrisy that goes on in the city of Rome today. This is typical of the ways of God. A dear sister carries under her cloak this letter to the saints at Rome. Now you'll notice that this commendation of Phoebe by Paul introduces Phoebe in a threefold way. Verse 1 as a sister, verse 1 again as a servant, verse 2 as a succorer. Now I'm not very good at alliteration, my mind doesn't work that way, but here we have in the first two verses of Romans chapter 16 a simple bit of alliteration. Phoebe is commended as a sister, as a servant of the church, and as a succorer of many. We think of Phoebe commended as a sister. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. You know, I've met sisters who haven't a great deal of time for the Apostle Paul. In fact, I've heard sisters say that the Apostle Paul had a thing against women, that the Apostle Paul hadn't much time for the women. Now, I trust there's no one believes that here today. Have you ever stopped to count the amount of women that Paul mentions and commends so delightfully and beautifully in Romans chapter 16? if you've never done it. I commend that to you. And then you'll discover what Paul actually thought of the sisters. They had a large place spiritually in the heart of the great apostle. But notice what he says. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. He does not say, I commend unto you Phoebe, the sister, but Phoebe, our sister. In other words, it wasn't just a question of relationship. It was a matter of relationship proved. And thus Paul could say, she's our sister. Not just a sister, but a sister to us. She's proved in a real way what it means to be a sister. And I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. I love that. Relationship proved. But not only a sister, but a servant. A deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea. A deaconess of the church. Of course, the scripture not only speaks of deacons, it speaks of deaconesses. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul speaks of the deacons. Then he goes on to say that their wives be not double-tongued and so on. But the word is the women. He's not referring there to the wives of the deacons, but the women who act as deaconesses. And Phoebe is the instance of a deaconess in a church. She was a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. Now, what is involved in this matter of a deaconess? Now, I know that the word deacon, or deaconizing, in scriptures, has a very broad sense, covers a very broad sphere. For instance, you have deaconizing in the word, 1 Timothy chapter 4. But whenever you have deacons and deaconesses mentioned in contrast to elders or overseers, the work is always this. The deacon or the deaconess, their work is in material things, whereas the work of the elder or the overseer is in spiritual things. The elder or the overseer ministers to the souls of the Lord's people, whereas the deacons and the deaconesses minister to the bodies of the Lord's people. And how wonderful to think that in a local church, a local assembly, after the New Testament pattern, the entire need of the Lord's people ought to be met, spiritually and materially. The souls minister to, and their bodies minister to as well. Now, Phoebe was the one who ministered to the bodies of the saints, a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. I wonder if I could pause for a moment here. I'm convinced of this, dear brethren, that we're needing many more in the assemblies today, like Phoebe, who are prepared to serve the Lord in the interests of his own people, no matter how menial the task might be. Some of the happiest times that I have spent in my Christian experience was when I met together with the younger people, scrubbing out the hall, doing it for the Lord, and in fellowship with people who would serve the Lord in the interest of his people, no matter how menial the task. Brethren, there's a joy in it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all who use the office of a deacon well, they've purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. And I tell you, this good degree is much better than Bristol University or any university could give you. Serving the Lord in the interests of his people, no matter how menial the task might be. I've mentioned here in Bristol before, I can recall how that at one time in Airdrie, this certain elder brother, he's now with the Lord, Choy's brother. I hold him in revered memory. Our brother Murdoch, he was corresponding brother. He was an elder in the assembly as well. But he served the Lord in the interest of assembly, in the interest of his people in Airdrie, in a way that I've never seen anyone else do. There came a time when certain of the younger elder brethren felt that Mr. Murdoch was getting a bit old to be the corresponding brother. And of course they weren't slow in making suggestions that his day was gone. He was too old for that particular work. And it's time that somebody younger has had it. Of course, it was apparent that whenever they mentioned it, they thought that they should be the one that should be doing Mr. Murdoch's job. I don't know how it is that brethren seem to think it's a great honour to be the corresponding brother. As I was mentioning at Bishopton, it's remarkable that we never read of one in the New Testament scriptures. Not that I would suggest, of course, that we don't need a corresponding father. There's certainly needed. And we thank God for everyone who discharges that work to God's glory and for the good of his people. But by being a corresponding brother, a brother is not made anything above his brethren by doing that kind of work. I know. And I remember that at a certain meeting in Airdrie, it was suggested again that Mr. Burdick was getting a bit old for this job. My dear father said, "Brethren, I would have you know that Mr. Burdick is not only an elder, not only the corresponding brother, but he's along here at 5 and 6 on the Lord's Day morning during the cold weather, lighting the stove. That was the time with the stove to heat the wall, heat the hall. He was there and spread the table. He was there before every meeting and dusted the seats." And after that was mentioned, nobody thought that Mr. Burdick was too old to be the corresponding brother. Of course, they all wanted to be the corresponding brother, but they didn't want the things that Mr. Murdoch was prepared to do for God's glory and the blessing of his people. Phoebe was one, a servant of the church, deaconizing the church, no matter how menial the task might be. But I must bring this to a conclusion. Not only is she commended as a sister, as a servant, but as a succorer of many, and of myself also. Now, I won't stop to speak on this, Phoebe being a succorer. I'll have something to say about that in the second meeting. Paul commended her as one who had succored not only himself, but had been a succorer of many at Cenchrea. Now, notice, in this commendation, Paul makes an appeal not only to the realm of the spiritual, but to the realm of the material. With regard to the realm of the spiritual, he says, verse 2, "Receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints." And I want to repeat, dear brethren, not receive her to the breaking of bread. Not receive her to an ordinance. But the thought is, receive her into fellowship. And receive her in the Lord. Not just as one that's saved, but in the Lord. That's the character of reception. It's in relation to the Lordship of Christ. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. Now, this word becometh, it's a little different to the word that occurs in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul speaks of certain things that aren't to be mentioned amongst us as becometh saints. There the word is as beseemeth saints. But here it's a lovely word. Receive her in the Lord worthily of saints. I love that. Why, says Paul, you're the saints at Rome. Phoebe is one of the saints as well. And make your reception of Phoebe worthy of saints. Give her a reception worthy of the saints of God. Then, in regard to the realm of the material, he says in verse 2, "Assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you." Business had taken Phoebe to Rome. And Paul says, "Assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you." My dear brethren, I want to say this today, and here is a matter that lies very heavy on my heart. Fellowship is more than mere attendance at stated meetings. Fellowship involves a lot more than that. Why, says Paul, "Assist Phoebe in whatsoever business she hath need of you." Phoebe's coming to Rome on business. It might be while she's in the city of Rome, she's looking for someone. Will you help her to find her? It might be that while she's in Rome, Phoebe's going to need a little bit of hospitality. Well, give her hospitality as well. Indeed, says Paul, "Whenever she needs your help, don't withhold it." Oh, that we could enter in these days into the significance of practical fellowship. Not thinking that fellowship ends at a mere attendance at meetings, but it covers every department of the life. Helping the saints in every department of life. Paul says, of course, you can't help Phoebe. She's not an impostor. She's been a helper of many. and of myself also. And because of that, she's worthy of whatever help you might be able to give her.